I asked Brother Amberg to lead an extra song so that I could have this put up. My sermon this morning is entitled, Poking Gators with a Stick. And there's a story that goes with that, as I'm sure you already guessed. I want to begin with the story. This summer, my wife and I were able to go to Polishing the Pulpit, which is a preacher's seminar for preachers, their wives, elders, deacons, and their wives. And this year it was in Tennessee. We took a couple extra days off at the beginning of the trip, and we drove down to South Carolina. I've always been infatuated with swamps. They are very interesting to me, and I just love the swamp. I think it's so cool. And one of the reasons I love swamps is because of the wildlife that's in the swamps. Gators are cool. You know, I think they're very interesting. I'm terrified of them, but they're very interesting. So one of the days we were in South Carolina, I talked to my wife and I said, hey, let's go out to a swamp. You know, there's a lot of swamps around there. I said, let's find a swamp. Let's spend a day walking through the swamps. So we found a certain swamp here. We were walking around through the swamp and you could see that there's a little elevated walkway. The walkway is not everywhere in the swamp. Sometimes you're literally walking on a little dirt mound in between swamps on both sides. But as we began our journey, as we began our trip, this is how it began, walking on this wooden walkway. And we're walking, and of course, I'm looking for a gator. That's what I'm wanting to see. And I'm looking, and I'm just not seeing anything. I'm seeing some pretty scary spiders about the size of your fist. You know, I didn't like that a whole lot. But I wasn't seeing any gators. And finally, I see a young boy. There's not a lot of people there, but some people. I see a young boy about 12 years old, and he's leaning over the edge a little bit. He's watching something, and so I get excited. I said, what do you see? He said, it's a gator. And let me just go to the next slide a little bit real quick. He said, it's a gator. And I said, oh, that's cool. And I looked down into the swamp, and sure enough, there was a gator. And so I said, that's really neat. And so we sat there looking at him for a minute, and he walked off. And I was wanting him to leave because I was wanting to throw something at the gator. And so he walked off, but before I had a chance to rile the gator, another family walked up. A man and his wife about my age, and then he had two daughters in high school age. And so I began talking to them, and I could see right away he was cut from the same, what do you say, cut from the same cloth? Is that how that saying goes? He was wanting to see the gator do something too. So please don't do what I'm doing. You know, don't say Nathan said it's okay, you might get in trouble for this. So anyway, him and I started talking, and I could see that he wanted to see the gator do something, too. It was just really boring, just laying there, not moving much. But it was really big. The head of the thing was probably about 18 inches, and I'm told that for every foot you see, there's 6 more feet or 7 more feet you don't see. So he was a pretty big gator. And so we're sitting there, and we're not very high out of the water. You can see from one of the things that it's only about, 18 inches, maybe 12 inches out of the water. There's a little handrail along there. And so the gator was really close to the little walkway, and so we got little sticks about an inch so long, and we started just kind of throwing them at the gator. All four of the women, the two teenage daughters, both of our wives, were like, you guys shouldn't be doing that. Leave the gator alone, you know, always the voice of reason, which we ignored. And so we keep throwing, and it's not doing anything. And we're like, it's just boring. And so we talk a little bit more, talk about where we've been, and we eventually say, okay, well, we'll see you later. I start to walk off one direction. Don't get very far, and I hear him yell, hey! And I turn around, and he's holding a giant stick. I said, oh yeah, baby. And I run back over there to where he's standing with this giant stick. And I knew what he was going to do. And I knew what he was going to do. We were on the same page. It was unspoken. That was the kind of bond we had. And so, of course, the women all start telling us, don't do it. And of course, we ignored it. And so we have this stick about 3 feet long, and we're leaning quite a bit over the handrail, and we're positioning the stick to jab it in the head. And as we jab the stick gator in the head, all of a sudden it just explodes. And it just moves, and giant, huge, just wave. And what do you think we do? And drop that stick, and we drop back, and the girls were laughing, and we were terrified. And we laughed about that, and woohoo, that was exciting, that was awesome, what a rush that was. Oh, let's go now. And so my wife and I start walking off after we laugh about that a bit with that family. And my wife said, that should be a sermon. I said, you know what? That's a good idea. And so those three pictures were to help introduce the sermon. And And so, let me turn off the projector real quick. I want to begin my sermon at this point. That helped to kind of set the playing field, if you will. Level it. Give me a little bit of a background for you. First thing, I want to talk about things I learned from poking gators with a stick. Things I learned from poking gators with a stick. And it has to do with the dangers of sin. The first thing I learned is peer pressure. And this is something that we all know. I'm not saying it's something I learned necessarily, but it was reinforced in my mind. Just how powerful peer pressure is. You know, I think that many times when we become more mature Christians, we grow up, we start thinking, well, I'm not influenced by peer pressure. You know, that's for teens, that's for junior high students, maybe college students, but I'm a 50-year-old Christian. I'm solid. I'm not influenced by peer pressure. I think when we start thinking that, we fool ourselves. I think peer pressure is a very powerful thing. It can influence us to do both good or bad. And I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We will eventually get back to Genesis, but we're not there yet. Galatians chapter 2. And this is a story of peer pressure. The Apostle Paul tells of the power of peer pressure. Look at beginning in verse 11, Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, and of course we know who Cephas is, right? He's the Apostle Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. The Apostle Paul is writing this. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Well, why did he stand condemned? What did Peter do that Paul was going to chastise him for? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So it says, before some Christians who were Jews, before they came with James, the apostle, Peter was eating. It's probably James, Christ's brother here. Before James came with these Christian Jews, these Jewish Christians, Peter was eating with the Gentile brethren. But watch what happens. But when they came, the Jewish Christians came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Before you quickly say, I'm not going to be influenced by peer pressure, remind yourself who was just influenced by peer pressure. This was the Apostle Peter, the man who preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the man who in Acts chapter 3 goes to the temple with the Apostle John, heals a man, and is persecuted because of it, but says, you know what, we don't care, we're going to keep on doing it. Man who was threatened and jailed numerous times. So before you quickly say, well, Peter was, look at who yielded to peer pressure. The Apostle Peter, when Jewish Christians came into the area, all of a sudden he stopped eating with the Gentile brethren. Why? It says because he feared the circumcision party. That's the Jewish Christians who were pushing circumcision. Watch the verse 13. Watch what happens because of peer pressure. And the rest of the Jews, the Christian Jews here, and the rest of the Christian Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Before you quickly say, I'm not going to be influenced by peer pressure, here's the Apostle Peter, a bunch of other Christian Jews, the disciple Barnabas, who was a frequent worker with the Apostle Paul, all of them influenced by peer pressure to not eat with Gentile Christians. So before you think you're above peer pressure, remember who isn't. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So before all these Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians, who Peter, Barnabas, and other Jewish Christians were sinning hypocritically, Paul chastises them. You know, I don't know that I'd have leaned over that walking rail and poked that gator with that stick if that man hadn't have been there. And honestly, I don't know if he'd have done it if I hadn't been there. Because, you know, as soon as it was, he called me back to help him participate in this. You know, peer pressure gives us a false sense of security. We start to reason, well, if everybody else is doing it, Right? I mean, that's kind of, if everybody else is doing it, it can't be that bad. If everybody else is voting for that person, it can't be that bad. If everybody else is doing this sin, it can't be that bad. So we're influenced by peer pressure to think something is not that big a deal. But Paul says, and look at what Paul does. First of all, when we are in the presence of wrongful peer pressure, how do we handle that? Do we just ignore it? Do we go along with it? Paul opposed it. Paul opposed wrongful peer pressure to Peter in front of everybody. It says again, look at what it says in verse 11. I opposed him to his face. Then in verse 14 it says, I said to Peter before them all. That's a great example for me on how I should handle peer pressure. You know, when we are in the presence of people who are encouraging us to do something we shouldn't be doing, we don't just ignore it, go along with it, passively think, well, I'm not going to do it. Paul said, I opposed it to his face. Before everybody, I said, Peter, you're acting hypocritically. If you're a Jew, how can you live like a Gentile, Peter? That's one of the things I was reminded of in poking that gator with the stick. I think in the second lesson, second point I want to talk about is just because something doesn't look dangerous doesn't mean it is. As I already pointed out, you know, that gator was not moving. He wasn't flinching. We, you know, like I said, we throwing little sticks at him. He didn't do anything. And so we were lulled into this false sense of security. We started thinking, he's not that big a deal. He's not going to do anything. But again, I'm going to remind you of what he did when we finally poked him with that stick. I'm just thankful that he didn't decide to come up on that walkway. Because I'm telling you what, you can be lulled into a false sense of security. You can be lulled into the belief that something's not dangerous. But here's the warning I want to give you. Sin is always dangerous. Sometimes I think we start thinking it's not that big a deal. But you know what? God tells us sin is dangerous. We know they carry consequences, but sometimes we look at sin and we think, well, no one's going to know if I look at that website. It's not going to matter a lot if I just fudge on my taxes a little bit because the government has a lot of money anyways. You know, we excuse our sins because we think it's not that big a deal. We start rationalizing our sins. It's not going to hurt anybody else, so it's okay to do. But none of this is true. Sin may look sometimes like no one's ever going to know, like it's not very dangerous, it's not going to hurt you. But sin is never harmless. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this, and no creature is hidden from His sight. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of Him to whom we must give account. Sin's dangerous. You're not going to get away with sin. Sin will find you out. You may get by with not being found out on earth. You might. But you know what? Even frequently when we think we're going to get away with sin on earth, frequently it catches up with us here. But if it doesn't catch up with you here, I can promise you on the judgment day it will. The Hebrew writer says, no creature is hidden from His sight, and we must give an account to Him. So don't be lulled into the false sense of security that your sin's not going to be found out. That it's not a dangerous sin. The gator, again, he didn't look overly dangerous. But when he moved, the danger became very obvious. And my heart pounded for I don't know how long. But it was his passiveness was not real. It was just, maybe that's what he wanted. Maybe he's watching those two stupid guys with a stick thinking, come a little closer, stupid. I don't know. But sin is always dangerous. I want to look at a couple of passages to demonstrate these points. Go back to the passage that Lake just read. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be reading verse 6 through 7. And we may recall the story before we read this. Cain has not yet killed his brother Abel, but we know that's going to happen. Cain is already becoming unhappy with how his brother and his relationship with God is. Cain's already starting to feel a little bit perhaps jealous, perhaps anger. And look at what God says to Cain. This is great. This is great when God speaks to somebody personally like this. I love it. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen?" So God already is seeing from Cain that something is wrong. Of course, God knows everything, but it's obvious. Your face is fallen. Why are you angry? And of course, God already knows why he's angry, but he's wanting Cain to be thinking. He's wanting to talk to Cain about the problem. Why are you angry, Cain? Watch verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? That's a great thing for us to remember. If we do what God wants us to do in our lives, if we are obedient to God, if we live a righteous life, is God going to accept us? God is telling us in this verse, he's asking this rhetorical question, if you do well, will you not be accepted? The implied answer is yes, you'll be accepted. But watch what he says in the rest of that verse. And if you do not do well, look at how God describes sin. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Look at how sin is pictured. God says sin crouches at the door, desiring to have you, Cain. It's like it's this vicious animal that's ready to spring. It's ready to spring upon you, and its desire is for you. But watch how God finishes this verse. And this is great encouragement to me. He says, Cain, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. That reminds me of the fact that we know that we can rule over sin. We can conquer sin. The Apostle Paul said that when we're tempted, God's given us a way out. God says, Cain, you must rule over it. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. We're going to spend the majority of our time here this morning. Joshua chapter 7. We're actually going to begin in verse 6 and chapter 6, but we're going to spend our time mostly in chapter 7. I want to again remind you of what's happening here in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. We recall that Moses has led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness for those 40 years. They've came to the land of Canaan. Moses has died and Joshua is now leading them. As they enter the land of Canaan, they come to the city of Jericho. Jericho was a very mighty city. It had great walls. It was a powerful city. It was a very formidable opponent. But God tells them in Joshua chapter 6, you're going to go into Jericho, you're going to march around its walls are going to fall down, and you're going to have a great victory in the city of Jericho. He tells them they're going to have a great victory, and we see in chapter 6 that they do have a great victory. But we need to look at verse 17 through 19, because God gives them some instructions that they need to follow. Let's look at Joshua 6, verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Watch this. But you, and notice from this verse we're going to read, notice how clear God's instructions are. And that's an important point, because when God tells us to do something, he doesn't want there to be confusion. He makes it very clear. Look at verse 18. But you keep yourselves from the devoted things, from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So God says, when you go into Jericho and you defeat the city, when you come upon gold and silver and bronze and these things, he said, those go to me. Those are for my treasury. You don't take those for yourself. So we see them go into the city of Jericho. They destroy the walls by marching around. God actually does that. They go into the city and they do what they're supposed to do. They have a great victory. It's just a great scene in Israel's history. But look at the very first word of chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins this way, but. They had a great victory, but chapter 7 begins this way, but. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. It's an interesting verse here. And notice what it says. It says, the people of Israel broke faith. God was angry at the people of Israel. Why? because of the sin of one man. Because of the sin of Achan, God says the people of Israel broke faith. How important, how devastating is sin when God says, because of that man's sin, Israel as a nation broke faith? Doesn't that demonstrate how powerful sin is, how destructive sin is? Let's pick up in verse 2, and we're going to kind of continue this idea about the devastating effects of sin. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. By the way, Joshua does not know about Achan. So Joshua sends men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Haven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there of the people. Let's stop for a second. They had this awesome victory in Jericho. A very powerful city has, because of God's influence, because of God's power, they've been destroyed. The next city that they're to come to is the city of Ai. It's just a little speed bump. It's a little tiny, you know, just a molehill, if you will. It's nothing. Joshua sends spies. He says, "Go check out the city of Ai." The spies come back and they say, "Joshua, you know, it's nothing really. Only send 2,000 or 3,000 men to go defeat it. It's not going to be a problem. They're few. It's weak. It's not going to be a big deal, Joshua." So Joshua sends 3,000 people to go and dispatch of this weak little city. Look at what happens at the last verse 4, halfway through verse 4. "And they fled." Who's the "they" referring to? The people of Israel. "And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them down at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." They just had this fantastic victory over a powerful city. They come to a little tiny weak city. They said, "Let's go destroy it." Okay, we don't need that very many people to go destroy it. It's going to be easy. And they come back and they're running away from this little tiny city. They're running away from them. Let's pick up in verse 10. Let me tell you what happens between verse 6 and not through verses 6 through 9. Joshua and the people of Israel don't understand why they've lost to Ai. They don't understand. So Joshua, he's asking God, "God, what's going on? What are you going to do, God? I need your help, God." Look at what God says to Joshua in verse 10. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?'" Watch how God is so blunt. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Let me stop and remind you here that only one man, and perhaps his family, was involved in this sin. But what does God say? "Israel has sinned. They have done this. They have lied. They have stolen." Again, the devastating effects of sin. Let's pick up in verse 12. "Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction." Watch this. And this is a scary thought. "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Do you think that Achan, the man who stole these things, do you believe for a second that when he saw these things and he took them, that he thought, "You know what, God is going to really destroy us. God's going to kill 36 of our own men. We're going to lose to the city of Ai." My guess, and I'm only guessing, I'll give you that. My guess is Achan probably thought, "It's not going to hurt anybody. No one's ever going to know." But Achan was wrong. He thought, "No big deal. I'm not hurting anyone. I'll just hide these things. It's not going to hurt anyone." But again, verse 12 demonstrates that sin hurts the camp. God says, "I will be with you no more." Sin, because of one man and perhaps his family, hurt the nation of Israel. I want to ask this question. If God is going to cause the nation of Israel to be influenced because of the sin of one man and perhaps his family, is it possible, and I'm not saying, but is it possible that God might withhold blessings from His church because sin is tolerated in his church. You know, I've heard so many times growing up, you know, about the heydays of the church of the 70s and 80s. Early 80s, I suppose. You know, how great it was. You know, how many people used to worship in this congregation right here? Oh, 300 people. Back home where I was from, we used to have 300 people. And now it's about 120. I don't know, about the same size as here, perhaps. You know, we hear about this and how great it was. And people want to say, well, this is the problem and this is the problem. And I'm not saying what the problem is, but could it be that the problem with the church today is because God is not blessing us the way He could, the way He desires to, because we tolerate sin in our own midst? And again, I'm not saying that's the case, but is that at least a possibility? The point I'm trying to make is this. The sin of one man hurt the nation of Israel. Sin entered the camp, and the camp was tainted. Look back to verse 5. I want to make another point out of verse 5. So the people go in, they're trying to take the city of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. I want to talk for a second about sin and its effect on you as a Christian. How many times in our lives have things been going well spiritually and you're feeling good? Your walk is where you want it to be. You're feeling a closeness to God. You're feeling a relationship with God. And sin enters your life. Maybe it's your own sin. Maybe it's a sin of somebody you care about. But sin enters your life. And now all of a sudden your walk is shaken. Now all of a sudden your mind and your heart are always on this sin. Either because you have guilt for it being your sin, or you have concern because it's somebody else's sin. And what happens to you? This passion you had for the ministry, this passion you had for Christ, this passion you had for God, all of a sudden dries up. All of a sudden, what was once so, you know, bursting forth is all of a sudden quenched. Look at the city of Ai and how, because of Achan's sin, they killed 36 men. These people were riding high. They just had a great victory. Remember what was happening here. They were stoked. Things were really doing good. We just destroyed that city of Jericho. They were excited. They come to Ai and all of a sudden they leave with their tail between their legs because sin sucks the life out of you. Spiritually, sin sucks the life out of you. You could even say physically it can, right? But spiritually, it sucks the life out of you. If you are on a spiritual high and sin enters your life because of your sin, somebody else's sin you care about, how many of us have lost sleep because of that very thing? And it becomes so all-consuming and all... That's a powerful effect. Sin has very devastating effects on our walk with Christ, on our walk with God, on our walk with others. Let's pick up in verse 13. So God tells them, unless you destroy these devoted things from among you, I'm not going to be with you. Look at verse 13. He says, get up, consecrate the people, and say... consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You, watch this, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. What do we learn about sin in this verse? Sin must be removed. Sin must be removed. It must be cut off. God tells them in verse 12 and 13, unless you get these sin out of your life, I'm not going to be with you. If you want God to give you that fire again, the Apostle Paul talked to Timothy about, you know, light that fire in you, Timothy. Wave it in, fan it into flame. You want that fire burning in you? And yet if you're living a life of sin, do you think it's ever going to happen that God's going to give you an increase in that flame when you're holding on to sin? God says, unless you cut it off, I'm not going to be with you. So I'm going to suggest that if your spiritual walk is not what you want it to be, perhaps it's because you are tolerating sin in your own life. It's not necessarily the reason. It could be perhaps somebody else in your life is sinning and that brings you down. Of course we love somebody and when we see them hurting, when we see them sinning, it brings us down. But perhaps the problem is within yourself. Perhaps your walk is not what it could be because you allow sin to flourish. And where sin is, God cannot be. God cannot be. So he tells them in verse 12 and 13, get the sin out of your life. Get the sin out of the nation of Israel. Let's skip down to verse 16. And God has told them, tomorrow I'm going to come, tomorrow Joshua, tomorrow Israel, I'm going to come and I'm going to show you who has sinned. I'm going to show you who has sinned tomorrow, guys. So come here tomorrow. Now let me just ask you, if you're aching and you know that tomorrow morning God's going to bring the camp of Israel and he's going to reveal you, do you think you might just consider stepping forward at this point and saying, you know what? Sorry, it was me. When I was a kid, I remember an incident when I was pretty young, maybe 4 or 5, maybe 6. My dad used to make homemade bread. And he made a mean pan of bread. It was good eating. And one time he made these pans of bread and, you know, he pulled them out of the oven and it smelled so good and fresh. And he said, boys, and he put butter on top of it so it's all glistening. And he said, boys, he said, don't touch the bread. He didn't have to tell my sister because she was too little at that point. And again, I'm the youngest of 4 brothers. I had 3 brothers, you know, 4 years older than me, 5 years older than me, and 3 years older than me. So we're sitting there, and Dad says, don't touch the bread. So he leaves the bread, and I go to the kitchen, and I think, well, whatever, I'm eating some bread. So I rip me off the top of that loaf of bread, and I eat it, and go about my merry way. It wasn't before too long, God called, yes, Lord. Dad calls us in there and Dad says, boys, who pinched the top of this bread off? Boy, I started lying right there. You know, Dad said, you know, who did this? And I know what that meant. We were going to get a spanking. So he lined all 4 of us up in the kitchen and he said, who did it? Not me, Dad. Not me. Not me. And we're all, you know, those 3 guys were all telling the truth. And they didn't know that I had done it. They didn't know who did it. So I lied and I lied and I lied until finally my dad had enough of it. He knew somebody was lying. He said, you're all getting a spanking. That's some of that Solomon wisdom coming out, right? You're all getting a spanking because somebody is lying. So finally I saw the writing on the wall. I realized I was going to get a beating anyways. Not a beating. My dad didn't beat us. I was going to get a spanking anyway. So I said, Dad, it was me. I came forward with it. I said, I did it. You know, Achan was like I was. Achan didn't want to step forward, didn't want to acknowledge he was the one who did it. He just kept on trying to hide it. And God even says, tomorrow I'm going to reveal who did it. Let's pick up in verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So you're Achan and you're watching this and you see your tribe come forward because God has said it's from the tribe of Judah. You start thinking, uh-oh. And by the way, why is God doing this? Why doesn't God just say, Joshua, it was Achan? Well, we'll come back to that in a second. So the tribe of Judah was taken, verse 17. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, was taken. Why does God do this? Why doesn't God just tell him who it was? Well, one man suggested in a commentary that perhaps this was God's way of giving Achan yet another and another and another opportunity to confess his sins and make it right. This is a point that I made a couple of weeks ago when I talked about sin. God gives us opportunities to repent. How many of you were here a couple of weeks ago and you heard that lesson on sin and you thought, you know what? I should go forward. I should acknowledge I'm struggling with sin and I should make it right. But you didn't. Maybe you came back on Wednesday, you had another invitation offered and you thought maybe I should make it right, but you didn't. Then you came last Sunday and you thought maybe I should make it right, but you didn't. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking maybe I should make it right. Are you going to? You see, God grants us opportunities. God tells us what He expects of us. He tells us the consequence of that. And He grants us opportunities to repent. But here's the hard thing. Eventually, that opportunity will pass away. I don't know when that's going to come. You don't know when that's going to come. You don't know when God's going to call you. You don't know when God's going to come back. So the point is God may grant you opportunity after opportunity. But unless you take that opportunity, you may find yourself on Judgment Day regretting more than I can ever express how much you wish you'd have taken advantage of that opportunity. Our time is getting away, so I want to quickly go through the last little bit of this story. I want to pick up in verse 20 Verse 25. So Joshua takes Achan and his family. Achan acknowledges his sin. Pick up in verse 25. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Now, I'm going to make another point about sin here that's going to be very obvious. You're going to think, well, Nathan, no duh, that's stupid. And here it is. Sin hurts the sinner. Sin hurts the sinner. I know that's so obvious, right? I don't need to say it. But if we know it and it's so obvious, why don't we get it? Do we realize that when we sin, it hurts us? Do we realize that when we sin, it hurts those around us? Do you realize when you sin, it hurts your walk with God? Do you realize when you sin, it dampens God's Spirit? It quenches our thirst for God? Another thing that sin does is sin can change God's plan. I'm not saying that God's not powerful enough to do what He wants, but when He sees sin, sometimes He doesn't do what He originally planned. He was going to give them the city of Ai. I believe that was his original plan, was to give it to them first time. But because of Achan's sin, his plans were changed. Could it be that perhaps in our own lives, God has blessings for us and plans for us that He has not given to us, not realized in our lives because we have sin in our lives? Could it be that the church has a lot of potential, but it has not been realized yet because we have sin in the church? I didn't take seriously the danger of poking that gator with a stick. I didn't take seriously that it was a very dangerous animal. I didn't take that seriously. But do we take seriously sin and its consequences? We live in a community, we live in a culture that makes sin seem so harmless. It's like that gator isn't dangerous at all. I want to read to you a quote from Brother Dan Chambers. He's talking about sin, and he said, it is paraded and promoted in popular magazines, movies, television, and music. As a culture, listen to this, as a culture, we are entertained by sin. We laugh at sin. We excuse sin. We minimize sin. Sometimes it seems like the only thing we do not do with sin is take it seriously. And I don't know about you, but that quote is dead on true. Dead on truth sometimes in my own life when I laugh at sin and I let sin entertain me. Sin is serious. We need to take it serious. We need to not think it's not going to harm us. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul said, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That's the consequences of sin. For the wages of sin is death. My challenge to you this morning is not to take lightly the dangers of sin. You know, poking that gator with a stick, that was stupid. But tangling with sin is infinitely dumber. If you're here this morning and you've not taken advantage of opportunities, if you have sin in your life, things you are struggling with, there's no other time better than right now to take advantage of that, to make it right. If you're here this morning, please do so as you sing a song that's been selected.